How many of you have received, say in the past week or maybe even a month, an actual personal letter in the mail? Somewhat rare today. Yeah, good. It's somewhat rare today, isn't it? Do you like getting personal mail in the mail? I know that my grandson Noah, you know, lives in Quebec City. Occasionally I send him things with that I think he might be interested in. According to Aletha, our daughter, he loves getting his mail. It's fun to come home and say, Grandpa sent you a letter, and to see it. It's sad to see how that whole experience is diminished. Even greeting cards now are electronic, right? And people send them by email. And the concept of a personal letter has pretty well been replaced by email, which is often not very personal, or it's been replaced by Facebook, which is far too personal, or it's replaced by Twitter, which is, like its name sounds, is pretty stupid. So this is what's replaced thoughtful letters. I was watching Pride and Prejudice this week, and I was watching when Mr. Darcy pens his letter to Elizabeth, and he's very careful in how he's going to defend himself in that letter, a personal letter. The New Testament contains many letters, and that was the only way you could communicate in those days over long distances, was via personal letters. They didn't have our telecommunication infrastructure, and they had to have handwritten letters. And so we have here an account that Jude is writing, and we'll look in a minute to who his audience is, and it's a personal handwritten letter that he sends out. In the past, people kept their personal letters. It was a treasure, and often families would find letters that, say, had been written between their grandfather and their grandmother when they were courting. And it was kind of cute to discover what they communicated to one another. Lillian has a letter that my grandmother on my dad's side wrote? Yes, and it's cherished in our family as an example. And so we have these personal letters. What's interesting is the letter that Jude wrote hasn't been kept for a couple generations. It's been kept for 2,000 years. And so it's an important lesson or letter that has been preserved for us. And it's the word of God communicated through Jude. And so we need to pay attention to it and see what we can learn from it. Today we're going to look at verses 1 and 2. So let's read those together. Jude, a servant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to those who are called, beloved in God the Father and kept for Jesus Christ, may mercy, peace, and love be multiplied to you. Do you notice how he opens? Compare how he opens this letter to how we would open a letter, start a letter, if we were typing it up to send to somebody or writing it by hand, or if we were even sending an email. What comes first in this letter? It's the author's name. We don't do that today, do we? We would start with a date, and we would say, to so-and-so, and in an email, then you have from so-and-so, or if it's a handwritten letter or a type letter, at the very end, you put your name. Here, in the Greek context of the ancient Hellenistic world, the author's name came first. And so we have to ask, well, who is this Jude dude that we're dealing with here? Who is he? Notice that the ESV says he's a servant. And then there's a little footnote as well. And it has slave. Servant or slave. Most of the modern translations will translate the word that is slave or bond servant as servant, because we have this aversion to the concept of slavery because of the bad history of slavery, particularly in the United States. And so we just the word slave is something that we just can't get our minds around. We're conditioned to avoid this particular word. But this is not how Jude views it. He views himself and chooses to use the word slave when he's referring to himself in the context of Jesus Christ. Why would Jude choose the word slave? It's interesting because he, that is Jude, did not select Jesus Christ. He did not elect to become Jesus Christ's servant. It's the other way around. Jesus Christ elected him, selected him, appointed him, that is Jude. And Jude understood that he was a bondservant of Jesus' kingdom, that he was here to serve Jesus. He understood that. Now, some commentators will suggest to you that the reason he calls himself a slave or a servant is because he's in official capacity, and that this relates to the office of a pastor or an elder or a deacon, and that he was using that in that sense. But that's not right. Because the word is applied, the word slave is applied to every believer. And Peter does that in 1 Peter 2:16. The same word is used there, and he applies it to every believer. Every believer in Jesus Christ is to consider himself, to view himself as a slave of Jesus Christ. Well, why would we want to be identified by that in that way? Isn't that overwhelming to think that we're slaves? Well, why would we want to be identified? One reason is it's a sign of humility. And we see the kind of humility that we need to have, which Jesus displayed, and Paul speaks about it in Philippians chapter 2. Coming out of glory, he was willing to make himself essentially a slave on our behalf. And it's a sign of humility. Jesus humbled himself. It is also a title of honor. And in the Hebrew context, it is a title of honor. Daniel 9:11, Daniel uses the term. In James, in chapter 1 and verse 1, uses the term. And so it's a title of honor to say that we are slaves of the great King of Kings. So, first lesson we need to take. Are we willing to declare ourselves as servants or slaves of the Lord Jesus Christ? It's a sign of humility. It's a sign of honor to do so. He then tells us that he is a sibling. He says he's the brother of James. The name Jude is very common, was very common in the time of Jesus. It comes from Judah, who was one of the sons of Jacob. It was a very common name. And he states that he's the brother of James. Now, the commentators, again, just they go into all kinds of convoluted trying to figure out what Jude this was. And overwhelmingly, historically, it's been accepted that this Jude was the brother of James, who was one of the leaders in the church in Jerusalem, and that this Jude and the James were maternal brothers of the Lord Jesus Christ. They were brothers. They are named brothers. There were four brothers that were born to Mary after the birth of Jesus, and they're four named brothers, and Jude was one of them. And so the overwhelming historic consensus, and we don't need to look at all the counter arguments for it being somebody else. It wasn't the apostle Jude. There were two apostles Jude. One of them was, of course, Judas Iscariot. But there was another apostle Jude. It wasn't that Jude. It was the brother of James and the brother of Jesus, half-brother of Jesus Christ. And so we have to ask the question, well, let me just give you a little bit more background on James and Jude. At first, they were not believers in Jesus. And we are told that, for example, in Mark 6. But later, after the resurrection, they did become believers, and James became a pillar in the new Jerusalem church and became important. We read that in Acts 12:17 and Galatians, for example. There is a possibility that this Jude who wrote this, that he actually served as an itinerant missionary. And there may be a reference in 1 Corinthians 9:5 to that, that he actually served as a missionary. But why does he identify himself as the brother of James and not as the brother of Jesus? Have you thought about that? James doesn't identify himself either as the brother of Jesus or the half-brother. You'd think, man, if you want to give authority to my writings, say, I'm the brother or a half-brother of Jesus. Look, I grew up with Jesus. I saw him as a young man, or a teenager, young man. I was present in much of his ministry in Galilee. Boy, do I ever have authority. And so why didn't he do this? It remind me of a couple of instances. I was telling Timothy just recently about a fellow I know who every opportunity he gets when you're talking with him, he will look for an opportunity to throw in the name of the university he went to. He went to MIT, a pretty prestigious university. And so he's always saying, well, when I was at MIT, we did this. Or back when I had my days in MIT, we did this. Well, come on. 50 years later, you're still, well, not 50, 40 years later, you have to keep reminding us. And so it struck me that what he's doing is he's a name dropper, constantly throwing in this name of his university. And it gets annoying when people do that kind of thing. I went to an equally prestigious university just up the road from MIT, up the Charles River. And unless people explicitly ask me where I went to university, I never mention it. Because that is what Jude is doing here. He's not a name dropper. He's humble. He's not identifying himself in terms of being the half-brother of Jesus, but he is identifying himself as the brother of James so that it can validate his writing his epistle. Because he wasn't a full apostle. And so he's validating his position within the church. It's giving credence to his authority as an epistle writer. And so this is a second lesson we can take from Jude's opening. Let your faith and your works and your life speak for you rather than your boastful words. There's a lesson for us right there in this introduction. Proverbs 27, verse 2, let another praise you, not your own words. So don't boast, don't name drop. It's a simple lesson, but it's coming from our introduction to this. The third thing, so he's talked to himself, he's told us he's a slave of Jesus Christ, a servant or a slave. He's told us he's a sibling of James, and indirectly he's telling us he's a scribe by his writing this letter. He says later, I wanted to write to you about certain things, but instead I had this urgency to write to you about this. And so he's a scribe. He's telling us that he has authority to represent Jesus Christ in what he's writing. He's not a first order apostle. He wasn't one of the ones that who had been with Jesus in every instance of his ministry and even had been in the upper room and before the crucifixion. But regardless of this, and despite Paul wasn't either, by the way, and Paul has to defend his ministry as an apostle born out of time. And so Jude is, in a sense, doing the same thing. Regardless of the challenges of it, he's saying, I am a scribe of the Lord Jesus Christ. I am an apostle secondhand. And because of that, the church has, from the very beginning, accepted the book of Jude, received the book of Jude into the canon of Scripture, even though it's got some very difficult pieces, and we're going to have to deal with them as we work our way through it. And there's all kinds of hypothetical things that are talked about the book of Jude in its dependence on the book of Enoch, which is an apocryphal book, and so on. We'll deal with those when we get there, but it is Scripture that we're dealing with. And regardless of those people who have contended that it shouldn't be in the New Testament, Jude is telling us that he is a scribe of the Lord Jesus Christ. Third lesson then from this opening consideration is this is the word of God that we are dealing with, and we need to listen to it. Now, to whom does he address this? Or we could even say, to whom does he not address it to? Think about an epistle of Paul, other than the book of Hebrews, which I contend was written by Paul. Every one of his epistles, what does he say? To the church in Corinth, to the church in Rome, to Titus, to Timothy, and so on. Where's that in here? Who is he addressing in this? And again, the commentators tie themselves in knots. They try to figure out if he was addressing a congregation in Palestine or one in Asia Minor, or he was writing to Jews or to Gentiles, and they get all tied in knots about this. And instead of focusing on the fact that he doesn't indicate to whom he's writing to, and that's important. Sometimes the silences are as important as the statements in Scripture. Who is he not writing to is the question we need to ask. And because he is silent about his immediate recipients, this tells us that this is a book that's intended for the whole church. The whole church. Everybody needs to pay attention to this book. It has universal application. Here, now, in the 21st century, this is a book that applies to us, and we'll see that. It's not location specific. It doesn't identify the audience specifically, but I want you to look at the general attributes that this book opening statement identifies about the audience. Three descriptors are used, and as we're looking at those three descriptors, look at who is behind each of those descriptors. The first descriptor is the called. They are called. We have that in those who are called. Well, this call is the work of the Holy Spirit. That's who makes the call. In God's grace, in bringing salvation to finite creatures who are sinners, it is God, the Holy Spirit, who calls us. God goes seeking for us. Look at Romans 3, verse 9, for example. And you can also consider Romans 3:11, I should have said. You can also consider Genesis 3:9, where God goes into the garden to seek for Adam after Adam had sinned. God takes the initiative and goes in to find the sinners. It's God, the Holy Spirit, who calls. And there's an implication, much more important implication, of this invitation. And what is it? God is making the call. He guarantees that when he makes the call, it is followed by a response. Romans 8, verse 30, and those he predestined, what did he do? He also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. The call is absolute. If God has called you, you will be saved. No ifs, ands, or buts about it. It is what we in the Reformed tradition call an effectual call. That is, it's effective. It does its job. It accomplishes what it is to set out to do. But we are not the initiators of this call. It is the Holy Spirit who is the initiator of this call. The second descriptor is beloved, or because of my love of alliteration, it's cherished. the cherished ones, the beloved ones. And that is, who is the one who loved us? Well, ultimately, it is the Father who loves us. Now, it is absolutely true that we're loved through the Lord Jesus Christ, no question about it. But the love that is in the Godhead comes from the Father, because we are foreknown, foreloved by the Father. He is the one who predestines, elects us, and that is his foreloving knowledge. He is the one, while we are unlovely, loves us. While we are unworthy, he declares us worthy through Christ. While we are sin-polluted and stinking, wicked, rebellious creatures, he, the Father, is the one who loves us. Do you realize what it means for the Creator of the universe to have loved you from before the foundation of the world? He has loved you. He has thought about you. He's cared about you. And he guarantees your salvation if you've responded to Jesus Christ. Third thing he mentions is, so we're beloved in God the Father, and we are kept by the Lord Jesus Christ. We are consecrated by the Lord Jesus Christ. And the ESV here has kept for Jesus Christ. The Greek word under here probably should be better translated as by rather than for. We are, and it can take both, but it probably should be translated as by. We are kept by the Lord Jesus Christ. It is Jesus who purchased our salvation. It is he who redeems us. He is the one who mediates on our behalf before the Father. He is the one who is sanctifying us through the Holy Spirit he has sent. This is the work of Jesus as the mediator. And he keeps his people. As we live out our service in this world, he preserves us. He will not lose a single one of his people. In his high priestly prayer, he says, not one of them has been lost, except Judas, who was the betrayer. Not one of them will be lost, and not one of his people for whom Christ died will ever be lost, because he's going to preserve us into glory. Now, I asked you to think, as we were looking about this, is what's the cause underlying this? Did you notice the pattern? In the calling, it's the Holy Spirit. Explicitly, in the cherishing, in the love, it says right here, the Father. And then in the consecration, it says the Lord Jesus Christ being kept. So what's the underlying cause? It's the Trinity. We have the Godhead working out our salvation. And think about this. In the temporal realm, God has given us life. We move, we live, we have our being in him. We're preserved day by day. We're held together by Jesus Christ, Colossians chapter 1. And so why is it that we don't trust him that he's going to carry us right through into eternity? He will carry us through the shadow, the valley of the shadow of death. He has called us, he has cherished us, and he has consecrated us. And so what should our confession be? If we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, we have absolute assurance that we will be saved. And what does Job say? For I know that my Redeemer lives, and at the last he will stand on the earth. This is coming from Job 2,000 years before Christ, looking forward to the Messiah, the Anointed One, the Christ. I know that my Redeemer lives. Why did you write this letter? What was his purpose for writing? Well, his concern was, and we'll see this as we get into it, is that there were heresies coming into the church, false teachers creeping into the church. The implication of this? Well, it's not as many of the people suggest, well, this means that the book of Jude was written late and that it took time for heresies to develop in the church. No, to the contrary. It says how quickly a congregation can drift from the church. Think of what Paul having to write to the 1 Corinthians. Not even a full generation's gone by, and that church was filled with problems. Quickly a congregation can drift from the gospel foundation. And we won't look at those right now, but verses 4, 8, and 16 introduce to us that mysticism, Eastern mysticism, Gnosticism, which is the idea that the spirit is good and the flesh is bad, you can indulge the flesh because it's not relevant. These kinds of things were creeping into the church. In the book of Revelation, the Nicolaitans were there. Jude mentions the doctrines of Balaam. So they were creeping in it in the book of Revelation to the seven churches. These things, these heresies are creeping into the church quickly, very fast. Antinomianism, that is, a lawlessness was creeping in. Questioning of church authority, and we'll see these in our study of Jude as we get there. But let me look at it a different way. How does he cover it? He covers it in this way. He looks at the character of these teachers, and he exposes the perversity of them. So he looks at their character. He gives a harsh condemnation against their attempts to subvert the faith. He cautions us against heeding Satan's agents. And he charges us to contend for the faith, which was once delivered. And he challenges us to persevere in the faith with a fervency. So what is it that he's warning us here? Jude is warning us. He says, watch out! In one generation or less, a congregation can go from conversion to capitulation to corruption to catastrophe. In less than one generation, if we don't take care. And he wants his readers to defend the prophetic faith and to display a personal faithfulness. And how is this going to be made possible? Well, look at verse 2. He says, may mercy, peace, and love be multiplied to you. He asks a prayer, a benedictory prayer at the beginning, that you will be taken care of by mercy, peace, and love. Now, it's interesting how he wants you to overcome these false teachers in the church and all of their heresies. He doesn't say, go off quickly and attend seminary. He doesn't say that you have to listen to 55 sermons on the internet every week. That's not what he tells you to do. He doesn't say, well, go off and debate with some Muslim or go off and debate with some Jehovah's Witness. He doesn't say, go off and volunteer in the soup kitchen. Now, all these things may have merit, but that isn't what he tells you to do. Look at what he does. He offers up a prayer on behalf of his leaders. It's interesting. He doesn't say, may God give you mercy, peace, and love. He rather says, may mercy, peace, and love be multiplied to you. It's an implied prayer that he's asking for here. And what are the particular asks? Well, there are these three asks. The first is mercy, which I've labeled as salvation. Mercy. Well, don't you already have mercy if you're a believer? Haven't you already been saved? How is it that he's asking for these Christians that they may have mercy? His point is that he wants, not that you will be saved once, which you have been, if he's writing to you as a believer, but that the ongoing effective action of the calling, the cherishing, and the consecrated will be made visible to you and in your life. He's asking for the ongoing visibility of it. He's asking that God will carry you through life to glory, that he will preserve you, that he will declare you justified on the last day. And so this has a bit of an eschatological flavor in it, because it's pointing to the last day when he's asking that you be preserved to the end. May God preserve you. May he continue your salvation. And then he prays, secondly, for peace, or I've labeled it safety, because it's security, that your soul may have ongoing assurance. God has dealt with death in Christ, and may you be kept safely through death. May you have peace in knowing that. That is our hope. And thirdly, he asks for love or sympathy, to a magnanimous sympathy to be displayed to you, that the creator of the universe will turn us from sinners into saints, from rebels into the righteous, from castaways into the children of the king. It's a never-ending love is what he's asking for. Look at what Paul says in Romans chapter 8, verse 39. Not height, nor depth, nor anything else in all of creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. That's the love, the sympathy that he's asking for. Now, when we look at all three of these, which I've labeled as salvation, safety, and sympathy, or as they're here, mercy, peace, and love, when we look at these, every one of these, he's asking for that they will be from God. Because we live and move and have our being in God in this temporal realm, and so it must be as we enter the eternal realm. He then finishes, may they be multiplied to you. He's asking for a surfeit, an abundance, an overwhelming blessing. How would you feel if I gave you $1,000 today? I stand at the door and on the way out, I hand you each $1,000. You'd say, that's pretty magnanimous. Now, I don't have that kind of money, but can you imagine? But how would you feel if I handed you $1,000,000? You'd be in absolute awe, wouldn't you? If I handed you $1,000,000, 1,000 times more. Well, that's what Jude is saying here. He's saying, not that God's going to give you $1,000, but he's going to give the equivalent of $1,000,000, or $1,000,000,000, or $1,000,000,000,000. That's what he's asking for. Multiplied to you, that this salvation, safety, and sympathy. We have this idea that God is grudging in his goodness, that he just gives out rewards in little trickles, and then we sort of have to sweat it out for every morsel of his mercy. I'm going to tell you that if you have that attitude, it's blasphemous, because that's not the God who created this universe and the God that we worship. What evidence can I give you for making that statement? Creation is the first piece of evidence. Genesis chapter 1 and 2. God describes an amazing universe that he created for man. A paradise filled with abundance that he created for man. Now, we have polluted it. We've spoiled it. We've destroyed paradise. But God promises that he's going to restore paradise. That's the first evidence. The second evidence is covenant. God could have wiped his hands when Adam had sinned. Be done with man. Start over. Instead, what does he do? He offers redemption. He offers to be our God, and we will be his people. If we believe in the promised Redeemer, Genesis 3:15, then he will save us. He sealed it with the shed blood of the Messiah. He indicates that back in Genesis when he slaughters the animals to make skin coverings, atonement coverings, to hide the shame of Adam and Eve. What's the third evidence? It's Christ. Man couldn't keep his side of the covenant, but God kept his side. He kept it perfectly. He sent Jesus to live a perfect life, to die a perfect sacrifice, to conquer death. And he did it as a substitute for us. God's not grudging in his goodness and his mercy? Romans 5:8, but God shows his love for us that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And fourthly, he promises resurrection. 1 Thessalonians 4. He promises full eternal joy. John 15:11 and Revelation 21:4. God is not a curmudgeon. He's not niggardly. He's not withholding blessing. He's pouring it out if we will receive it. Why is the reason that people are so unhappy in this world today? It's not God's fault. He truly desires that his rational creatures will be happy. And we are told in James that God gives only good gifts. James 1:17. The problem of unhappiness lies entirely with us. We have rejected God's perfect ways. We have rejected God's mercy, peace, and love. All comfort flows from God. And this is what he promises us. And so may Jude ask that he gives here, may it be realized in each one of us, and may his blessings, God's blessings, be multiplied to you and me. Let's stand and pray. Oh God, we have this amazing account that Jude has given us here of what appears to be such a simple opening, and yet it is so profound in this blessing that he pours out on believers. We thank you for it, oh God. We thank you for the promise that we have as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ that we will one day be in your presence, and all of sin and weeping and everything will be removed, and we will see the glorious face of the Lord Jesus Christ who died for us. Bless us, we pray, oh God, in our considerations on your holy word. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.